Thank you, John, for giving me the opportunity to be able to talk about John 3. So that's very special to me. I've always wanted to be able to do some type of a message around it. So I remember back in like the mid to late 90s when I was going to seminary, I remember going to classes and being very interested in what we were studying. And then I remember, you know, after class, I'd always get together with my friends for a pint, and we'd always talk about like theology. And it was probably one of like the most fun times of my life. We loved the discussions. We basically questioned everything. We never quite agreed on anything. But what I did find is that in our discussions is that we often had some unexpected visitors come join us. And so in today's passage, we're going to talk about Jesus encountering someone who might be unexpected. So, and it's also, this is a part of the Bible where Jesus actually has his own theological discussion with someone. So let's see if maybe we can take a look into John 3. So, okay, so some biblical scholars approach scripture from different schools of thought and interpret the New Testament through such lenses as freedom from oppression, prosperity, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, special covenant, messianism, redemption, and so on. For the sake of our message today, I'd like to view the passage through the lens of empowerment, that we have the power to turn our lives around at any moment and choose a new direction. John is my favorite gospel. In my 20s, I read everything from Plato and Aristotle that I can get my hands on. There is a Hellenistic philosophical beauty to John, and the conversation with Nicodemus that we're about to read is at the center. I also appreciate the emphasis on Christ's humanity through the Son of Man motif first introduced in the Old Testament. This emphasis on Christ's human nature reminds us how he is much a child of humanity as we are ourselves. Before we get into the first half of the reading, I want everyone to consider that the most important thing you bring to Scripture is yourself. Your experience with the text can be transformative, especially when you sit and thoughtfully reflect on the details, as well as the big picture implications of what you know, think, believe, and have faith in. Transformation is central to the passage we're going to examine today. While I read the scripture verses this morning, I would like you to reimagine this conversation as though it's taking place in 2026. Let's examine the conversation from our current perspective, and I'll raise a number of theological questions that you can answer for yourself. Today, I want you to imagine that you're sitting at a booth at Boston Pizza on a quiet Tuesday night, and you're overhearing a discussion between two men. We're essentially extrapolating a famous conversation from the Bible to analyze it as though it's a conversation between ordinary people today. Just some background before we get started. The author of John is unclear, but some scholars think that it can be traced to John, as he could have had one of his acolytes or a scribe write down some of the first-hand account. John's gospel likely drew some material from the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, but there are a few stories included that are unique to John. Regardless, the book probably dates back to 90 or 100 years after Jesus' life. I'll occasionally acknowledge the writer because the passage has an intentionality and structure to it that reflects the writer's personal style. Also, who is this Nicodemus character? He's a really interesting fellow because he seems to be a Pharisee who thinks for himself. He was also a member of the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin. Also, it's noteworthy that later in John's account, he was involved with Jesus' burial by providing burial spices and helping Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body. Nicodemus always seemed to visit at night to avoid creating any controversy, and he appears to be intrigued by Jesus and must have respected him because he defended Jesus before the chief priests and Pharisees when they were seeking to condemn him. There isn't much of a historical record for Nicodemus' existence, which doesn't discredit the story in any way, but some scholars theorize about possible identities that seem iffy at best. So, let's get to the text. Remember, you're at Boston Pizza, eating a late dinner, and you're overhearing this conversation. And so I chose the new Revised Standard Version because it's pretty close to the Greek. And so Here we go. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with that person." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted the serpent up into the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." So can you imagine sitting in on that conversation and listening to it? For me, and as someone who loves theology, I would definitely be intrigued by it. And it's like it's right up my alley. It's talking about the meaning of life kind of thing. And Jesus provides quite the response to what appears to be a reasonable observation by Nicodemus. "If I was eating my dinner and overheard that exchange, I'd be craning my neck to see the young man doing much of the talking." So here are my thoughts for you to consider. One, this is not a dialogue. If you've read Plato, Socrates always engages people from a humble, curious point of view and often takes on the guise of ignorance. This is not that. It's more of a one-sided exchange between a young man and an experienced man, where the young man is doing the teaching. Now, for most people here, do you remember when you were 30? Some people here are younger, but remember when you were 30? You think you got some things figured out. Your education is typically over, and you have skills and life experience. Maybe you're just starting a family, but you're learning like crazy while your responsibilities are growing. You're working on your career, and then you have that relentless sex drive to manage. Yeah. I recall how older, more accomplished men used to listen to me with a certain amusement when I was a young adult. Similar to the older men who were intrigued by me, Nicodemus would have life experiences that a young person could never know until they experienced it for themselves. So it's an interesting dynamic. Maybe Nicodemus sought Jesus out because he's intrigued, curious. He may even see a threat to his own views. So the bottom line is that he wants answers, and he approaches Jesus in a respectful way, referring to him as rabbi. As for Jesus, he's the young guy with the big ideas and an ambitious ministry, and he's out there performing miracles and gaining notoriety. Maybe Nicodemus just couldn't help himself. Jesus is undoubtedly special. He is spiritually precocious and demonstrates advanced wisdom and knowledge and wisdom for such a young person. To make the dynamic even more interesting, Jesus is talking to a man who some everyday citizens would probably would like to avoid. How would you like to have a cup of coffee with Iran's morality police, or grab a beer after work with an ICE agent? That's how unpopular some of the Pharisees would have been. Nicodemus is a pretty good guy, though. So Nicodemus points out that people can't perform such miracles without God. I think this is a reasonable point. Doing miracles in itself is not proof that someone is God. We see magicians like David Blaine, Chris Angel, and David Copperfield, but we don't think of them as divine. I actually saw Chris Angel do his act on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. We always assume there's a trick to it. Nicodemus sees miracles for miracles, not a trick. It is clear that Jesus is no Simon the Sorcerer, but it's a big leap to assume that a person performing miracles is divine. Jesus responds, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit." So this probably has your curiosity piqued. Jesus is presenting the dualism between flesh and spirit that Descartes later latched onto, unfortunately at the expense of the flesh side of things. In seminary, we talked about how people live in an amphibious state where our existence is played out both temporally and eternally, just as Jesus did himself, physical and spiritual. Jesus seemed to be connecting the water of physical birth to the spiritual transformation symbolized by baptism. Psalms 139, 13 to 16 beautifully captures the synthesis of our creation, the same that Jesus experienced himself. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your books were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them has yet existed. I love the Psalms. So back to our analysis. You think that Jesus would acknowledge that Nicodemus's observation is speaking to the credibility of his ministry, that the miracles are evidence of God at work. And maybe Jesus did, because we're relying on the writer. But in the text, Jesus doesn't appear to be impressed. However, Jesus always has a point. He's setting Nicodemus up for a deeper dive. I have my own ideas about this concept of the kingdom of God. It still speaks to the vertical hierarchy of the ancient world where a ruler sits at the top. In contrast, we recognize that Jesus' ministry counters this hierarchy by modeling servant leadership and caring for individuals on a personal level. Perhaps the idea of democracy would have been challenging for people living then, so the image of a kingdom would have resonated. When I studied this idea of the kingdom of God, I'm left wondering if it's a state of mind, an idealized utopic vision, or a physical kingdom yet to come, or maybe it's heaven in the afterlife, or maybe this concept is layered. As we consider what Jesus means by this, we need to recognize that the prophetic model tends to address the present state of affairs with messaging that may point to the future. To me, the kingdom of God has to include the present, because something that's going to happen in the far-off future doesn't have as much value for us, and I don't know about you, but I feel responsible to make it happen now within my capacity. What I do know is that the kingdom of God prioritizes kindness, respect for others, and empathy as its pillars. So here's the first question that I'm going to ask you guys. How does your understanding of the kingdom of God impact the way you live your life? The second half of this statement involves being born from above. According to Jesus, people can't discover the kingdom of God without being born from above. What does this even mean? Nicodemus offers an absurd response. How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? I don't think Nicodemus is being difficult here. It's a call for clarification because Nicodemus knows he's encountering something new, profound, and seemingly impossible. American born-again Christians have kind of hijacked this concept of being born again in a self-serving way to prioritize their own view of the world and consequently impose their interpretation of Christ on others. Many of them see Christ in their own image and as a person who serves their needs and justifies unchristian values. That's not to say some of them haven't experienced real transformation and found Christ, because there are plenty of those as well. They're the ones looking for new churches. In the Be in Christ denomination, we recognize that Wesleyan concept of the second experience or work of grace, where there's a transformation of priorities and energy, inward and then outward. It's opening oneself and allowing the Holy Spirit to change one's heart. Setting the metaphysical mystery of this faith experience aside, we're talking about a new outlook that changes one from the inside out and allows an energy to flow that creates a positive impact on others and society at large. Next, Jesus says, "Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." Nicodemus replies, "How can these things be?" Jesus answers, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" When Jesus points out to Nicodemus that he should already understand these things, it becomes clear to us that we're not dealing with esoteric knowledge. It's self-evident once Jesus points it out. One doesn't have to be God to know that spiritual rebirth is observable in real people. We're not talking about platitudes, but real change coming from an evolved and uniquely personal spiritual perspective. Unlike feel-good stories where rebirth is experienced as a dopamine-fueled flight to elves and fairies, we're talking about an authentic change in attitude and behavior that plays out in real life over time. We're talking about spiritual transformation that can begin with a spark and continue for a lifetime. And it can feel good, inspire awe, and bring a sense of relief to your soul, like you suddenly know what you have to do. Think Ebenezer Scrooge, but it doesn't have to be so radical. Reflect on your own experience and how there's a shift in mentality where you're aware of your impact on others and how your choices and attitudes reflect your own life. It seems as though Jesus is disappointed with Nicodemus' failure to make this connection. I think Jesus recognizes that it's the miracles that caught Nicodemus' interest, the eye candy, so to speak, and not the message and reality of who Jesus is. Nicodemus is using his eyes, his fixation on the external, not his heart. Otherwise, you would recognize Jesus as more than just another holy man. This seems like an observation about human nature in general, but we have to find a new way of looking at life and realize that our time to help others is limited by our short lifespans. So my next question is this: what does being born again mean to you? Jesus continues to be candid with Nicodemus. We speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? This is a fair question, assuming that Nicodemus recognizes Jesus' authority. If you're listening in on this conversation, you're thinking it's between two ordinary people. Jesus is talking as though his authority to speak for God is irreproachable. But the larger picture here is that the prerequisite for being human is the tension between believing and not believing in God. The human condition implies that we have this tenuous, elusive connection to truth. If we're unable to believe in things that are observable with our five senses, how are we to believe in heavenly things? It's an extraordinary question, really. And if we were following this conversation, we'd likely want to find out what else Jesus knows about heavenly things that are beyond our understanding. When Jesus refers to we, who is this we that he is referring to? Remember that Jesus is speaking directly to Nicodemus. Following in the footsteps of the prophets and even John the Baptist, maybe your faith includes the Trinity in this context. It's this idea that there's firsthand knowledge of heaven that is being passed down and revealed through chosen messengers. Nicodemus and the Pharisees in general are skeptical and reject this idea of divine truth revealed over centuries. Jesus' disciples would continue this way, and of course Paul would take up the cause, given his own transformative experience. Jesus continues, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This statement, once again, goes back to the ancient vertical cosmology of heaven up and earth below, ascending and descending. In my understanding, we're returning to that Greek dualism reminiscent of Plato and other Greek philosophers, which is a hallmark of John's gospel, is continuing with the juxtaposition of binary opposites, flesh and spirit, up and down, heaven and earth, temporal and eternal. The bronze spirit that Moses lifted up in the desert is symbolic. As the story goes, the Israelite complainers, tormented by the host of venomous snakes sent by God to punish them, were able to acknowledge their lack of faith and reconfirm their trust in God by gazing upon the bronze serpent that Moses had lifted up. Some people might believe this is a foreshadowing of Christ, or maybe Jesus is demonstrating his familiarity with Scripture himself and creating an analogy. Regardless, Jesus connects eternal life to belief. Let's hold on to this idea of belief until we finish the next passage. Jesus continues, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." I think it's important to remember that although Jesus is male, Christ is not a gender, but the connecting point between our humanity and God. Nowadays, and for the betterment of societies, we're realizing that gender is as much a human construct as it is biological. The historical context at least helps explain the gender imbalance in our understanding of God, which in 2026 is becoming more non-binary, but I think there's a long way to go. I encourage people to relate to Christ however they can and create positive associations from their own perspective. Moving on, John 3:16 suggests that salvation is as easy as you want to make it. You just have to believe in Jesus. But as we know, in real life, things are rarely cut and dry, which brings me to the next question. How does your belief in Christ better the lives of others? That kind of gets to the crux of it. The thing about beliefs is they're not always simple. We can also hold multiple beliefs at once. For example, if two of my sons approach me like I'm Solomon with a dispute, I can appreciate both perspectives and believe that both of them are telling the truth from their own point of view. In this instance, fairness would trump whatever beliefs I had about the dispute. From Nicodemus' perspective, you should understand that ancient people were more comfortable with the idea of God's coming to earth in human form, and it wouldn't be outrageous to think that God could intervene in everyday life. Even though Nicodemus wasn't a believer in such things, his society would have been familiar with other religions and their rich histories with polytheism and pantheons. And of course, the Israelites had their own history of monotheism. And remember, they're still living as though they're in a vertical reality where ascending and descending matches the ancient understanding of how the gods travel. But thousands of years later, and having never met Jesus personally, to ask us to believe in something so extraordinary can require a very difficult leap into the extraordinary, at least intellectually. The Greek word for believes in John 3:16 is pisteuo. Here's the definition I found. Pisteuo means much more than just intellectual agreement. It signifies deep act of trust, reliance, and commitment, even to the point of entrusting one's whole life to Jesus for salvation, not just acknowledging his existence. It's about a faithful relationship and a deep confidence that leads to action, rooted in the idea of being persuaded. I think it's the perfect word. For one, it shows that belief without transformation falls short of being born again. Without transformation, belief can only get you so far. In John 3:16, John states that God sent him into the world for a reason. Nicodemus personifies that reason. All along, there had been a failure by humanity to discern the heart of God and the values that matter. In John, the book starts off with the divine logos, the word, so the emphasis is on Jesus' mission to personify and vocalize the heart and mind of God in clear and simple terms. In this sense, Nicodemus is a symbol for all of us. We view the world intellectually, and so often we can't even see what's in front of us. Yoda makes the same observation to Luke, if you recall. Last spring, we took the boys to Orlando, and we went to this McDonald's to fuel up on some value meals on that rough American dollar. While we were ordering, I observed a man sitting by himself talking on the phone. As someone working in mental health, he caught my attention because he was advising a drug addict on how to set the option of suicide aside and embrace the healing power of Jesus. While the mystery of God coming to earth thousands of years ago as the incarnation remains a matter of faith, the simplicity of relating the incarnation to our own lives comes down to examining our hearts. For non-believers, it's easy to dismiss Jesus' life as mythology, but they'd have no idea about Christ experienced and how we grapple with a deeper meaning that permeates to the level of soul. Profound personal experience isn't debatable. And when it means so much to us, we want others to share in it. In adult mental health, we know that addicts go through the 12-step program where there's a recognition of that higher power offering strength and healing. It's a surrendering to the reality that we're leading vulnerable lives in a world where we can't know the answers and don't control all the variables. And it's in this state of humbleness where Christ becomes real to us. And the loving support radiating from that man in Florida to the addict ended up being an invitation to search my own heart, which felt that awe and love for human beings, helping human beings along their journey. To me, that's transformative and Christ experienced. When we consider the further connotations of the Greek word pisteuo, there's an element of trust. For me to believe something, that something has to be more likely true than not and approaching certainty. I think there's a different connotation to believing in someone or something, but whether you believe in Jesus' existence or believe in Christ's power to bring healing and love, they both involve confidence that comes from somewhere. However, putting your faith in something is different altogether. There's a trust in the unknowable, which brings us to the final passage. Picking up in verse 17, Jesus concludes by saying, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. So, let's start off by saying that Christ is not presenting an either-or. The pathology for that is called splitting. If you're not for me, you're against me. This is the black and white thinking that would be disempowering because it deprives people of choice, and we know that human life involves navigating shades of gray. Christ is accessible to anyone's heart at any time. And throughout Scripture, Jesus advances kindness and compassion as a way of life and a buy-in, not a command or a demand. The most important aspect of our reading today comes down to the line, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Remember, in this encounter, Jesus is specifically talking to Nicodemus in his situation, and it's the writer making it available to us. The text suggests that Nicodemus was speaking to Jesus without anyone else around. It's the Pharisees who view things in black and white, legalistic terms, where control is disguised as righteousness, often at the expense of kindness and fairness. Jesus never asks for intellectual agreement, but instead asks us to walk with him toward the light. Let's be clear. You can't walk with Christ heading in the opposite direction. If you've chosen a selfish path and are willing to advance yourself at the expense of others, you're heading in the opposite direction and to your own detriment. Each day provides us with opportunities to take steps forward, and we have every opportunity to make up for steps we take backward. The Christ we know in our hearts doesn't expect perfection, but our passion and trust to walk with him toward a fair, more loving society. Jesus didn't enter a world of oppression to bring more oppression, stifle critical thinking or creativity, or tell you how to think. There's no mind control going on, no coercion. Our free will and minds are among our greatest gifts. It's the opposite, really. Jesus came to show the way, not condemn. It's the Pharisees who use petty rules as a means of control. They're the ones obsessed with sin and weaponizing it. The key is that Jesus' mission is to bring a message of love, not to condemn ordinary people. Conversely, I don't think the darkness Jesus is referencing is specifically about ordinary people trying their best to live meaningful lives or trying to scrape by. He's talking about the institutions and the power structures in which Nicodemus is a participant. Think of the political climate given the Roman occupation at the time. Jesus respects institutions, but not dogmatic cruelty and pettiness, hypocrisy, self-righteousness and exploitation, abuse and oppression, violence, disregard for the poor and lame, exclusion, division, injustice and unfairness, and inhumanity in general. In binary terms, the opposite of the Beatitudes. Unfortunately, in our world, many evangelicals have scrapped the Beatitudes for their own vision of the kingdom of God, which is white and championed by an orange madman. The structure the writer uses, built on black and white, darkness and light, descend and ascend, flesh and spirit, earth and heaven, evil and good, falls apart when Jesus makes his mission clear. Sin and shame and virtue and righteousness should lead to its natural conclusion, condemnation or salvation. But nope. Instead, Jesus mixes everything by introducing the concept of grace. In fact, Jesus' whole ministry involves deconstructing power structures to free up regular people like us to walk towards the light and have faith that light will win out over darkness, even when Ukraine is battered, Gaza starves, and Venezuelan fishing boats are being blasted to smithereens. So the conversation is done. Pretend that you're leaving Boston Pizza after being privy to this important conversation. Here's the final question. What would you know, think, believe, and have faith in afterwards? In conclusion, Christ is the light of the world, but how we approach that light depends on you. Many people read this passage as a line in the sand, and it is. For Nicodemus, the Pharisees, and any abusers of power. For us, it's a reminder that we can turn our lives around at any time. Regardless of your views on Scripture, we can all encounter Christ in our hearts and experience real change, the kind that allows our light to help others on their own challenging journeys through the stages on life's way. The human condition implies an ignorance about the exact origins and meaning of life, and this is part of our experience for a reason. However, since humans first emerged in this world, they felt like they're never good enough. People in power like the Pharisees exploited this weakness. We know the end of the story. A young innocent man sacrificed his own body because, for whatever reason, humans believe that doing human things make us unworthy of God's love. There's a great quote from the Tennessee Williams play, later made into a movie called Night of the Iguana. Great movie. Great movie. I really love that movie. Yeah, it's about a defrocked minister who's spooked. Anyway, the quote is, "Nothing human disgusts me, Mr. Shannon, unless it's unkind, violent. I believe God loves all the messiness of human beings being human beings. To view God's stance towards us as anything but love is a failure to understand Christ's ministry." You know, and if your theology makes you feel bad about yourself, recalibrate your theology, you know? That's all you have to do. So Jesus' mission has always been about bringing people into the light. His sacrifice wouldn't have been necessary if people hadn't strayed so far heading in the wrong direction. The fact that we're here today together shows that Jesus' brief stay in this world was powerful enough to transcend the sands of time. Christ's power, Christ's light, is our power and is our light. So please enjoy your lives and time together, love yourself, and be kind. Thank you.